2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's read our text for this morning. Starting in verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, a young pastor in the city of Ephesus, and he tells him, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Let's pray. Lord, we come to You this morning in hopes that You will speak clearly to us. I pray that You will work in our hearts and in our minds to bring clarity to a very essential issue here, one that oftentimes, to the detriment of the flock, gets overlooked in churches. I pray today that we would give due diligence to what these things are, that we might be protected ourselves and protect others in the family of God. So we pray for You to, through the Holy Spirit, speak to us this morning. It's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Now, I've always been fascinated by hospitals and the medical field and all the rest. If you would have asked me in high school what I wanted to be when I grew up, I would have told you surgeon. I wanted to be a surgeon. And then I found out that it takes some 16 years before that actually happens, and so I was quickly dissuaded. But some of you know that I ended up being a butcher, which is a lot cheaper and saved a lot of time, and I essentially ended up doing the same thing, standing next to a table cutting up bodies. And so I got the best of both worlds, but I've always been fascinated by the medical system and anatomy and surgery and hospitals and all the rest. And when I think of hospitals, I think of how they are places really of great contrast. If you think about it, what happens in that building, what happens in a hospital, is life and death at the same time on a regular basis. I mean, there might be new birth happening in one room and sudden death in the room adjacent. I don't know that there's any greater contrast. Every patient in the hospital is either getting better or getting worse. Everyone in the building has a prognosis, and it's either positive or it's negative. It's either improving or they're deteriorating. And I think of how similar is that to the church? How similar is the church to a hospital where you can have one person being renewed in Christ day by day from faith to faith, sitting adjacent to someone else who is spiritually sick and dying, eternally damned? Could the contrast be any greater? The church has both. Really, the church has both. And even in a church this size, as we continue to grow in number, as slow as it may be, that could very well be the case this morning. One right here, new birth experience, the joy of knowing Christ as Savior, right next to them is somebody who is on their way to an eternal hell. In verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, remind them of these things. Remind them of this. Well, what things is he reminding us of? Well, if you backtrack a little bit to verses 11, 12, and 13, that's what he just got done telling Timothy. And then he tells Timothy, remind them of those things I just told you. So what was it that he told us in verses 11, 12, and 13? Well, that there are some in the Christian realm who have died with Christ and are enduring in Christ, and that there are others within the realm of Christendom who are denying Christ by the way they live, and they are without faith. Hey, Timothy, remind them that there are some of each of these types of people in the church. Don't ever let them forget that we are a mixed company. That the church is like a hospital. with a sharply contrasted clientele. Some people are getting help, others are refusing treatment. Some are living, others are dying. Some are the cause of rejoicing, others are really the cause for mourning. Some are helpful to the body and some are detrimental. Remind them of these things. Well, much like a hospital where you have people that have contracted various diseases in various ways, some diseases being spread through the air, airborne illnesses, some of them through blood, bodily fluids. The germs don't care, just so long as they're spread. In this passage, Paul is warning Timothy about a different type of disease, not one that happens in the realm of a hospital, but one that happens within the confines of the church. And that is not an airborne illness or a bloodborne illness. It is a word-borne illness. A disease that you can catch through words. We're dealing this morning in the realm of words and how to prevent the corruption of a spiritual immune system through hearing and receiving and embracing corrupt words. That's really what we're looking at today. How we can avoid contracting a word-borne virus. In verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, charge these people before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. We have several instructions in this passage. The first one is in verse 14. How can we avoid contracting a word-borne virus? One is to evade germs. To evade germs. Spiritually corrupt people in the church spread their spiritual infection to others through words. Just like sick people spread their disease to somebody else through germs. I want you guys to notice in our passage this morning all of the terms that indicate the use of verbal communication to spread destruction and disease. In verse 14, charge them who strive about words. They're striving about words. Obviously, there's some verbal communication happening there. In verse 15, he talks about the word of truth, which is really the use of the Bible to combat the verbal arguments that are posed against it. In verse 16, he uses the term idle babblings. That's the talk of some. Profanity, the talk that people use. In verse 17, he refers to the message that's being proclaimed by those that are sick. In verse 18, he talks again about the truth and that they're saying things that contradict. In verse 19, he says, those that name the name of Christ. In other words, they're verbally expressing through their words a devotion to Jesus. So it happens within the realm of words. Words can be like infectious germs. So when Paul says, don't strive about words, what he's saying is, don't kiss the guy with mono. It's wise advice. He's saying you get into it with the wrong person, you're going to get what they got. And you're going to end up giving it to somebody else. You become like they are, sick. And then you spread the disease and you become the medium through which that disease is spread. Striving about words to no profit. What does that mean? In verse 14, he says, charge them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. What that is the using of one's own words and one's own intellect to argue against God's word and His wisdom, which is indeed profitless. You think you're smart and you're gonna argue against the Bible, you're gonna go nowhere. It's profitless. You might win your argument because the one you targeted for debate doesn't know their Bible well enough to refute you. but you haven't beat the Bible. Just because you can win an argument with some, you know, unsuspecting victim doesn't mean that you win the argument with God. It's what it means to strive about words to no profit. Stay away from debate. Any debate that pits divine truth against human philosophy and opinion, which makes the Bible answerable to me. Oh, don't do that. Listen, in all cases, every one of us, including your pastor, including the Apostle Paul who wrote this, he is answerable to the Bible. You answer to God, not the other way around. Let's not allow our culture to so breed in you an air of superiority and self-esteem that you think that through words, you're going to put God in the dirt. Please don't be so arrogant as to think that your opinion counts for anything when it's contrary to what God already said. That is the height of pride. We're forbidden here from subjecting the precious word of God to a debate with an irreverent unbeliever who rejects its authority. I'd be glad to have a discussion with you if you believe that the Bible is an inerrant word of God, trustworthy and true. But if you don't believe that and you want to argue against me about the trustworthiness of God's word, well, then that conversation is going to go nowhere because I'm not going to have it. We're forbidden from these kinds of strivings about words. He says here that it will ruin the hearers. The word ruin there in the Greek is actually catastrophic. It's catastrophe. It will obliterate you. Those kinds of arguments, those kinds of debates ruin people. They spell catastrophe. It describes complete and lasting destruction. That word is only used twice in the New Testament, here and 2 Peter 2:6, which describes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter 2:6, God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, catastrophe, making them an example to those who live ungodly. So the ruin that he's speaking of here in verse 14 is thorough and irreparable and really shocking. You want to pit your own intellect, your own opinion against what the Bible clearly says, the results are catastrophic. And I want you to pay close attention to how verse 14 here is presented to you and I. It says here that it ruins, look at the end of the verse, it ruins the hearers. Not the arguers. Not the ones that are actually in the debate. But it's the hearers of such arrogance that get hurt. And Timothy is being told by Paul to protect his flock from all exposure to this kind of virus. Don't even let them hear those kinds of silly debates. See, some of us in here might think that we're safe because, oh, well, we'd never argue against the Word of God. Right? We believe that it's true. We believe that it's trustworthy. We believe it's the holy and inerrant Word of God and all that. Blah, 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 blah. But that's not the concern. The concern is for anybody with an earshot of someone else who doesn't believe that the Bible is trustworthy, because their arguments have the potential to poison and ruin you. That's why Timothy is forbidden from entertaining these kinds of discussions. He, as a pastor, has been called to the duty of protecting his flock from even letting those kinds of things happen within the church. Because if Timothy gets into a debate with somebody, you have somebody standing alongside listening to this heated conversation, that could ruin them. And by ruin, I mean catastrophe for the innocent bystander. I remember not too long ago having this take place right here in this room. a visitor to the church came in here and thought that he was going to teach us a thing or two about the Holy Spirit and started to expound on the Greek meanings of things and got us so convoluted and so confusing. And the conversation only went so long before I stood up and said, I have better things to do with my time than to talk to you. I'm leaving. He was upset, never came back. First and last visit. And you should be happy that you have a pastor who's that bold and rude to go so far as to protect you from people like that who can ruin you just by listening. Well, if that picture isn't clear enough about the catastrophic effect of being roped into conversations like that, Paul actually discloses for you and I further results of contracting the false doctrine from those that are sick. It not only ruins and brings catastrophe to a life, but in verse 15 it says that it can bring shame. In verse 16 it says that it can breed ungodliness. In verse 17 it says it can spread like cancer. In verse 18 it says that it can overthrow your faith. We need to be careful of what we're saying as well as what we're hearing. We need to evade germs. Okay? Evade, steer clear of, stay away from germs. And listen, you need to recognize germy people. You're like, well, no, we're supposed to think the best of everybody. Well, you can, but I don't. And you should be thankful for that because I'm protecting you by being discriminatory. Verse 15. How can we protect ourselves from catching these diseases? Well, verse 14, we can evade germs. Verse 15, listen to this. We can properly vaccinate. We can properly vaccinate. Listen to what he says. Be diligent, Timothy, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, the Bible. And Paul is telling Timothy here that the best thing he can possibly do in an environment like this, in the presence of germ spreaders, people that are contentious and disagreeable, is to rightly divide the word of truth, rightly interpret the Bible for people, and then to seek diligently to be approved by God. In other words, get it straight and then give it straight. Timothy, the best thing you can do for your people is to understand the Bible clearly and then make the Bible clearly understandable. Rightly dividing. The word there in the Greek is orthotomeo. Now, the word ortho you might recognize because it's used in other English words like orthodontist or orthodoxy. The word ortho means straightening. Right? Orthodontist. They put these metal things that hurt to beat heck, and then they straighten your teeth. Okay? Orthodoxy is a straight, aligned with the Word of God teaching of the truths in Scripture. It's a straightening effect. So to rightly divide the Word of God is to teach in such a way that it correctly realigns the hearers to true doctrine. So as your pastor, the best thing that I can do for you in an environment where there is the potential for life-threatening germs is to not only teach the Bible rightly, but to do so in a way that God approves of, even though you may not necessarily approve of it. That's why Paul's telling Timothy, seek to be approved to God. The best thing I can do for you is to seek God's approval, especially when it comes to teaching the Bible, more than I seek your approval. Listen to me. All of you out here are the safest as a Christian when God approves of your pastor and what he teaches. You're in the greatest danger when he doesn't. Either God approves of what I'm telling you this morning, or he doesn't. And if he does, you're safe. And if he doesn't, you're in bad hands, man. You're in danger. You sit under the consistent teaching of somebody who has none of God's approval. You've positioned yourself in a position of danger. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul really nails this one. He says, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant, let alone apostle, let alone Bible author. I wouldn't even be Christ's servant if I was trying to please people. He says, I'm not, though. I'm trying to please God. That's why he got in so much trouble with the people. Paul was one who, in everything he said and everything he did, sought God's approval, and that got him in trouble with people who disapproved of the way he acted and the things that he said. You really get to choose. To a large extent, you and I get to choose. Are you going to be a people pleaser, or are you going to be a God pleaser? If you're going to be a God pleaser, you have to understand that some people are going to get pretty miffed. And if you're going to be a people pleaser, then woe to you, because all men speak well of you. Those are Christ's words. Guys, we have to choose. Are we going to stick closely to the Word of God? Are we going to align ourselves with godliness and holy living? Or are we going to compromise a little bit so that we don't offend anybody? And believe me, in this state, more than the other 50, you have a hard row to hoe. You know why? Because we're all Minnesota nice. Nobody here wants to offend anybody. Oh my God, we will go to great lengths in order to keep from putting anybody off. And in doing so, God is put off by your approach to ministry. There shall be no compromise. Paul was one of no compromise, and he's calling Timothy to no compromise. Teach the Bible. Understand it clearly, and then make it clearly understandable. Some people aren't going to like that, but do it anyway. To mishandle God's word, especially from the position of pastor like Timothy was in, to mishandle God's word is like trying to put crooked braces on already crooked teeth. What good does that do for you? Well, it keeps your teeth from getting sore. Right? Anybody here have braces? Go ahead and raise your hand. I had them. Horrible. Horrible, especially if you sucked your thumb as long as I did. I have such bad buck teeth. When I got those suckers put on my mouth, it hurt all the time for weeks and months. Constant soreness. Having to eat food was like, ow, 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 ow. Terrible. Now, the doctor could have saved me a lot of pain if he would have just put crooked braces on that fit my already crooked teeth. Would have made me feel good about myself. Yeah, I got braces. Everything's going good. But you're really going nowhere. You're going to end up with as crooked a teeth as you ever had. And if the Bible isn't rightly divided and put forth in such a way that hurts you sometimes, I can assure you of this, your teeth ain't getting any straighter. Your life ain't getting any straighter. You know how things get straightened out in life? Pain. Pounding. You ever watch a blacksmith, you know, work his trade? He's got that hammer and he's pounding the metal to get it straight and nice. Well, welcome to church. Properly vaccinate. And how do we do that? Rightly divide the word of truth. And listen, I would ask for your prayers on this. Pray, please, that I'm getting it right. That when I sit down to study on Friday, and I pour hours into the scriptures, and I read commentaries and transcripts, and I listen to teachings, and I'm looking at commentaries and all the rest, pray for me that God helps me to teach it rightly. And I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I sit down to teach the Bible on a Sunday, and what I have to teach is I'm already well aware of how so-and-so is going to hear this. This ain't going to be fun because I know that individual. This is a sore spot in their life right now. But I have no choice, and so I have to deliver it, all the while praying that they will hang on, that they will make the changes, and that they will not be offended so to the point that they leave, because I'm trying to help them, not drive them away. So pray for me that I know the truth, that I understand it clearly, and then on Sundays that I make it clearly understandable for you. It has a vaccinating effect for you and I. The more we know the truth, the accurate interpretation of God's word, the more that we will stand and remain healthy and strong in the face of germs, right? This is the building up of your spiritual immune system. Receiving truthful, godly preaching is the building up of your immune system against the germs and the bacteria that spiritually seek to infect you through your mind to destroy your life. Pray not only that I give it correctly, but that you receive it well. Well, what else can we do about this? Well, we can first avoid germs. We can properly vaccinate. And then I think that in verses 16, 17, 18, we have another instruction for you and I. And it's to quarantine the sick. Okay? How can we keep from contracting this deadly word-borne virus? Well, we can evade germs, like stay away from the conversations that ensnare us to those diseases. We can properly vaccinate and continually ingest the clear, pure truth of God. But the third thing that we can do is actually quarantine the sick. Look at verse 16. Shun profane and idle babblings, okay, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. We need to quarantine the sick. I hope you know what that means. Isolate them. Paul uses the word shun in verse 16. Shun them. And that ain't going to go over very well in Minnesota, because that's rude. But we're commanded by God to shun those conversations and those people. He mentions, too, Hymenaeus, who we already heard of in the first letter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Him and a man named Alexander were actually excommunicated or kicked out of church. So we already know who that guy is. He's been kicked out of church. And now this other name, Philetus, he's joined the ranks of Hymenaeus. We don't know who this guy is, but we do know that they found each other's company. And that they're speaking profane and idle babblings. Do you get the babblings? That's the Greek. It's talk and talk and talk, and it does no good. It profits no one. It never gets anyone anywhere. Spiritual talk that sounds right, but in the end, you don't even know what they just said. And there's lots of it. It's both profane and idle. Profane meaning that it's evil and irreverent. Literally, it's the improper crossing of a threshold. Kind of weird, huh? When it says profane, it means the improper crossing of a threshold, the improper entering into a space. It's profane because of its improper entrance. It happens by people who are unfit to know God because they're approaching Him or crossing that threshold without faith. They have no faith in Him, but they speak as if they knew Him. And the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to even please Him. So they think that they know God and that they speak words that please Him, but they are sorely mistaken. And Jesus warned of such in the book of John when He said, there's going to come a day when people will go so far as to kill you, thinking that they're doing a service to God. How backwards can a person actually be? He says, shun them. Shun them. Shun these people. Avoid them. Segregate them. Discriminate against them. And those are words that we don't like to use, not in church. Those are bad words. Bad, bad. Discriminate, segregate. In some cases, yes, we should go to such extremes and avoid people and their foolish babblings. The word babblings, we know what that means. I mean, it just sounds like it is babble. Empty and worthless chatter, that's what that is. It's spiritual talk that never gets anyone anywhere. It's communication that rather than motivating a person to holy living, which is what we should be doing for one another, motivating each other to holy living, their empty talking only excuses ungodliness. It has no conviction. It has no application. It's just high theology that really has no direction. It's knowing for the sake of knowing. Well, Paul gives a clear example. He doesn't only provide the names, but he also discloses for you and I the profanity that they were speaking. The heresy that they taught there, Hymenaeus and Philetus, was concerning the doctrine of the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection. Now, it's interesting because if you look at verse 18, Paul says that they've strayed concerning the truth, and they said that the resurrection was already past. So get this, they didn't deny the resurrection. They believed in the resurrection. But they believed wrongly about it. And they insisted on an unbiblical interpretation concerning the resurrection, saying that it already happened. Now, something I want to make clear, and I'll remind you of this, you may already know this. This is the last letter that the Apostle Paul would write, the last of his New Testament efforts, meaning everything else that the Apostle Paul wrote was already written at this time. 1 and 2 Corinthians were already in circulation. Ephesians, Colossians, Romans, they were already written and in circulation among God's people, which means that anything about the doctrine of the resurrection from the Apostle Paul was already known by the Christians in the first century. They knew this stuff. And the doctrine of the resurrection was made very clear by the Apostle Paul. I want to read to you something that was written by him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 12, Paul says this. And this letter was already written years ago. So they should have known this. Here's what he says. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And think this through. If Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty. Now think this through. If our preaching is empty, your faith is also empty. And we're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he did raise up Christ, who he didn't raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. He says, if the dead do not raise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You're going to go to hell. You reject that doctrine, chase that rabbit, and find out what the implications are of getting it wrong. He says, then also those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. They've gone to hell. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are, of all men, the most pathetic. Now, they knew that. There's no doubt that in the city of Ephesus, where this was taking place, that Paul had sooner or later disclosed that same truth to them. This was well known among the people of God, that there was a future bodily resurrection that Christians have to look forward to. And yet these two individuals claimed that there wasn't. No, the resurrection has already passed. See, it's a spiritual thing. It happens when you get saved, you get baptized. Like, you know, you're just like, it's a spiritual thing. And, you know, it's already happened. Which is true. Which is true. Okay, at the camp out, those of you that were there this week, there was something that was happening during baptism. When we were out there in the water, there was a very spiritual and symbolic thing that was happening in the water. When we dipped you in and then brought you back out, there was a very deeply significant thing happening. Paul even writes about that in Colossians chapter 2. He says, you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God. Obviously, he's speaking figuratively there. Spiritually, we didn't literally die. That's put you underwater. Seth thought he was going to die. I held him under for a while. He was wondering if I was going to bring him back up. I felt him kind of kick. We brought him back up, but there was a spiritual thing happening there. Also in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, even though we were dead because of our sins, God gave us life when he raised us up from the dead along with Christ. Again, that's figurative. It's spiritual. And so these guys took a few of the Bible verses and developed a very lopsided doctrine concerning the resurrection, because they went all spiritual to the neglect of the physical resurrection that Paul also wrote about. very dangerous to interpret Scripture that lopsided. And anybody who does is going to find that they've got themselves into a position where they have to keep defending their ridiculous interpretation by explaining away all of the other passages that have to do with a literal bodily resurrection. And they're everywhere. Old Testament, New Testament, in Paul's letters, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, John chapter 11, Jesus' own words. It's written about in the Psalms, chapter 71, verse 20. Hosea wrote about it, chapter 13, verse 14. It's everywhere in both Testaments. The idea that we will raise again with a new body, future tense. But these guys, lopsided in their interpretation. They believed it was only figurative and spiritual. And you know what? That might seem very innocent. Like, well, if somebody believes that, that's okay. No, it's not okay. Okay, follow me on this line of thought. Believing that the resurrection is already over leaves a person with no hope for the future. If the best is in the past, that's a pretty dismal outlook, wouldn't you say? And if you have no hope for the future, then what you begin doing is living for the present. I guarantee you. If you aren't going to invest in heaven, you will invest somewhere, and it's going to be in this world. Well, did that happen with Hymenaeus and Philetus? Right? They're in the city of Ephesus, insisting that the resurrection has already passed. Well, did it, as Paul says, spread like cancer to other individuals in that church? So that they no longer lived for the things of heaven, but rather started to live for the world? Having no hope in the future, they started to live for the present? Did that happen to anybody? Flip forward one page and go to chapter 4 and look at verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10, Paul gives a few more other names that fell prey to the application of believing wrong doctrine about the resurrection. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. He left the church and loves the present offerings of the world. Crescens, another individual, he left for Galatia. Titus, he split. He went to Dalmatia. They're scattered. That doctrine left people with so little hope for the future that they began living for the present alone, which led to them disbanding from the fellowship and their faith being overturned. And when Paul uses the term overturned the faith, it's not just a simple upsetting, or we're not talking about a few ripples in the water that rock the boat a little bit. This is a tipping upside down of a boat floating in the ocean, whose former occupants are now sinking and drowning. That's what happens when you believe wrong doctrine. That's what happened to Demas and Crescens and those individuals. They're gone. This is fatal. We're talking about spiritual fatality. Why? Well, because some idiot who didn't care to pay attention to what Paul wrote came up with their own silly interpretation and insisted that other people listen to them. And because other people listened, they, at the very best, didn't finish well. In all likelihood, they believed something that brought them down the path of destruction, and now they're sitting in eternal hell. We need to be cautious, I would say, of the words that are used in this church, both from this pulpit and in conversation. And either you are a warrior for what is true and right and accurate, or you are an opponent. Jesus said, you are either with me or you're against me. He also says that your speech will tell on you, because it's out of the overflow of what's inside of you that will eventually come out of your mouth. Words will either verify that you're a child of God, or they will betray you as a Judas, an imposter. Our passage this morning ends beautifully. Great comfort to those of us who, after hearing this, might be a little bit nervous about the guy next to us. Right? Like, are you full of germs? Like, I shouldn't even talk to you. I'm just going to eat my sandwich and run. Right? A little nervous? Let's look at verse 19 again. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. And we'll read in a moment what the foundation and the seal of God is concerning this. But first of all, I want to address the word choice here. Foundation. The word foundation is a significant word, right? Meaning everything is built on this. It's what a foundation is. Everything is built on that foundation. The stability of a true Christian, everything that you are built on, rests on the following two statements. The first one, God knows who are His. The Lord knows. Did you know that? God knows unequivocally who in this room is His child, and who in this room is the devil's child. Because, listen, spiritually speaking, you're only one or the other. And He knows. God knows if He's adopted you. So that's God's end of the bargain. That's His perspective. He knows. He's not freaked out. Listen, we don't need to get too freaked out either, okay? Because you can become a spiritual germaphobe. Right? You get suspicious of everybody. And we don't need to be suspicious of everybody. Like, if you get into a conversation over lunch now, and somebody starts talking about God and the things of God, and it's something that you don't necessarily agree with, that doesn't mean they're the devil. It means you're the devil. No. you just may be a couple of brothers and sisters having a conversation about God, and maybe there's a little misunderstanding, and you don't have perfect theology. That's fine. Work it out. Right? Iron sharpens iron. It's good for us to challenge each other, go, really, is that what you believe? Well, what about the Bible here? And this one... Paul is warning us about these extreme individuals that come in trying to evangelize you into their false belief system. Be on your guard. They're out there. They come into this church every once in a while. I'll catch them if I can. I'll protect you. But I can't guarantee that I always will because they're sneaky. Very sneaky. I just don't want you to be unduly suspicious of everybody. And by the way, there's going to be some people who come in here, and they're Christian, but they just got born again yesterday, and they don't have a clue about the Bible. They're going to come in here, and they're going to start saying stuff that's like, what? Right? Give them a break. Let them grow a little bit. Let them absorb some theology, some Bible teaching, and then we'll see where they're at in a couple of years, okay? But we're talking about the guy who comes in here who says he's been a Christian for 20 years now, and he is opposed to right thinking. He's combative with words. He wants to take you to the mat, change the way you think. That we don't need. So God knows who are His, and we find great reassurance and peace in that. He already knows, and He's decided who's going to be eternally saved. None of this catches Him by surprise. He knows who's in the family of God and who is not, even if we may be in the dark. And honestly, sometimes I'm in the dark. I don't know about you. I mean, sometimes I wonder. And sometimes my conclusions of you flip. Dude, I think you're a brand new, you love Jesus and you're doing this, and all of a sudden something happens and you're gone. I'm just like, maybe I was wrong. Or you're out there doing this and I'm just thinking, I ain't a Christian. And they all of a sudden they come in here and they show humility and repentance and they want to serve Jesus. I'm like, maybe you are a Christian. I don't know. I can hardly figure myself out. But God knows who are His. And the second seal in that foundation says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the first one is from God's perspective. He knows who's a Christian and who isn't. But the second one is on you. You name the name of Christ? You say that you're a Christian? Let's see it then. Let everyone who says they're a Christian depart from iniquity. Iniquity means sin. Stop sinning. Move into holiness. Graduate into perfection. You'll never be perfect, but you can certainly like go to the next grade level, couldn't you? It's called sanctification. You're moving forward in godliness and holiness. You're becoming more and more like Christ, not more and more like Satan. You're moving in a forward direction, not a backward direction. Your prognosis is one of two things. It's either promising... It's either moving in a good, it's either positive or it's negative. You're deteriorating, Which one is it? Let those who say they're Christian depart from sin. Let's see it in you. God knows those who are His, but you don't. And the only way that you'll ever have the assurance of your salvation is through righteous pursuits, through holiness and godly living. If you won't do that, don't come to me and say, I'm a Christian, I'm Garrett, I'm certain of that. If you're living in sin, the Bible says He takes away that assurance and makes you wonder. He'll drive you nuts. So that if you're a Christian, you will repent and get back into that safety of mind that says, okay, I think I'm okay. If you're comfortable out there living in sin, thinking, well, I'm a Christian, then you're not. It should bother you that you're in sin. That's His discipline, to bother you. If you can keep on in sin, the Bible says in Hebrews 12 that you're illegitimate. You ain't His kid. He never adopted you. God knows who are His. And we take great comfort in this. Those who are in the family will manifest themselves through holy living. And again, you're maybe a new Christian and your life ain't too holy, but it's moving in that direction. Let those who name the name of Christ depart from sinful ways. Not words, ways. Don't just talk the talk. Walk the walk. If you're a Christian, you will manifest holiness and godly living. I find that a great reassurance. I don't have to work too hard to find out who's got the germs and, you know, who. I just watch you. Guys, we have to understand that when it comes to what we believe, there are eternal ramifications. What do you believe? Do you believe rightly about God? Do you believe accurately the things of Scripture? Or are you making up your own stuff and believing whatever anybody else says? Be careful. Because the eternal consequences of believing wrongly about Christ, no matter how sincere your belief was, are severe. And let me tell you this. The consequences of believing rightly about the things of God are eternally rewarding. I mean, we believe in a God that's just, he's not out to kill you. He's out to protect you. Did you gather that from today's message? He's wanting to protect you, to safeguard you from those who would destroy your faith. That's why Paul's not afraid to name names. Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander, these guys are bad. Stay away from them. Discriminate against them. Quarantine them. Because we have two choices. We can either be rude to the bad guys, or we can accommodate the bad guys and kill the flock. So yeah, I guess that's my job, isn't it? Protect the health of the sheep in this flock from anything that may compromise the immune system of God's people. I gotta be rude to somebody, don't I? And if I don't protect you from those that would damage your faith through words, then I'm being mean to you. I think we can work to help each other in this process, by the way, by having our minds in tune to the Holy Spirit, understanding what the Scripture says, and then being careful as we move along as a Christian family. Okay? Watch out for your brothers and sisters. Are they getting roped into false doctrine? Are they starting to believe things that aren't true? It's okay to correct them and go, that ain't right. It's okay to do that to one another. Hold us accountable. We'll do it for you. You do it for us.